Well, good evening. This evening we'll be diving back into Titus chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 8, and we will see living as justified citizens, justified by his grace, we're heirs of grace, and how now shall we live? Next week we'll conclude, Lord willing, the conclusion of Titus. Then we'll be taking a short break Wednesday, April 5th, during the week of Easter. And then Dan will begin a series in one of the prophets on April 12th. So turn with me, if you will, to Titus chapter 3, 1 through 8. I'll read, and then we'll open in prayer and then dive in. Titus 3, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come together this evening in the study of your holy word. Thank you for the freedoms that we have to still do this, to gather as saints and to look at your special divine revelation. Indeed, it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit. Your word is self-authenticating, and yet by your grace, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you have opened our hearts. You have regenerated our hearts and minds into faith. We are new creation in Christ, and you grant us understanding. And this is how we grow, through your word. So we thank you. We thank you for your work. We thank you for your Son, who knew no sin, yet became sin on our behalf, so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. We thank you for your loving kindness that is displayed in full in the person and work of your Son. We pray for the saints, Believers Chapel members, who with various ills and concerns that no doubt impact our lives, but we pray that it would grant us the grace to look to you, to cling closer, to walk more closely with you, trusting in your grace, trusting in your sufficiency and your providence in our lives. But comfort those who are mourning, comfort those who are concerned, and there are many in this world. And give us wisdom, Lord, as we sojourn through it, as we look to our eternal blessed hope as heirs in Christ. We realize this world is not our home. We are passing through, but you have given us privileges to be ambassadors for you while we're here, for the sake of others, that they may, by your grace, see your glory and glorify you through faith. And we pray that we'd be strengthened this evening as we dive into your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A quick outline for our text this evening. Really four points that Paul is urging or commanding Titus to remind the saints there in Crete in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. We are to be reminded of how we're to conduct ourselves as earthly citizens and society, as Christ followers, as followers of Christ, ones who are in Christ. How shall we live as Christians in this present age? So we're reminded of how we are to conduct ourselves. What's to be the characteristic of our life in our conduct? In verse 3, we were reminded of really the motivation of what spurs us on to conduct ourselves in this way. We're reminded of who we once were, apart from Christ, the depth of our inability, our separation from God in and of ourselves, who we were in the former life. In verses 4 through 6, we're reminded of the saving work, the sovereign saving work accomplished for us on our behalf, the sovereign grace of God that has given us new life, new birth. And then lastly, verses 7 through 8, we're to remember our position. We are heirs. We are heirs of eternal hope, a blessed hope, and we are reminded of our mission in the conclusion that these things are good and profitable for men. As I was considering the text, I was thinking of Luke 7, the account where Jesus is invited into the home of Simon the Pharisee for dinner. The meeting seemed to be an open style meeting. People came, other guests, and word got out that Jesus was there. And you'll remember a character that enters into that account, a woman within the city. She had a reputation. She's characterized as a woman in the city that was a sinner. She was an immoral woman. And then she makes her way to Jesus, and then a very odd scene unfolds. The woman kneels down at the feet of Jesus. She begins weeping uncontrollably, unceasingly weeping. She opens that vial of perfume, the alabaster jar, the alabaster vial of perfume, and anoints the feet of Jesus with that perfume mixed with her tears, and she wipes them away with her hair, and she kisses the feet of our Lord. It's an interesting scene and quite a spectacle, to be sure. And Simon the Pharisee criticized this occasion in his mind, and he thought to himself that if this man, Jesus, were truly a prophet, then he would know what sort of person, what sort of woman who is touching him. She is a sinner. In fact, she's the worst of society, the lowest of the low, really an untouchable for someone of this Pharisee's stature. And Jesus, knowing the thought and heart and intentions of men, used that as an occasion to reveal and expose the faith for what it was, and then Simon's unbelief for what it was. He taught Simon the parable of the moneylender, two debtors, you'll remember. One debtor owed a great sum, the other owed very little, but both were forgiven. And when asked which one would love the moneylender more, Simon rightly answered, "I suppose the one whom he had forgiven more." And Jesus exposes Simon then, the fact that he had failed to recognize who was in his home. He failed to offer any water to wash his feet. He failed to give a customary kiss of respect for a guest in his home. He failed to anoint his head with oil as a guest. And yet this woman, who's characterized as a sinner, washed his feet with her tears, anointed his feet with a costly perfume, and incessantly kissed his feet since she arrived. It was an astonishing display of humility, of love, of gratitude. And it was unexpected. It was an unexpected source of faith, where you would think that the Pharisee would be the one to recognize, but he was blind to it and really treated Jesus with disdain. And then famous words of our Lord said, "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. She loved much, yet, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And for indeed, he who has not been forgiven cannot love." He said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And no doubt these Cretans could identify with this woman. They had a reputation of their own in the ancient world. It's no compliment even today to be called a Cretan. I haven't heard that term, but it's out there. Not common, but it wouldn't be a compliment. Their own pagan prophet identified the Cretans correctly, in that the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. They were pagan. They were godless to the core, but God's grace had appeared to them. As Paul preached the gospel on that island of Crete, the Lord began to save his people. and Cretans became Christ followers. The churches were established throughout that island, not just one, but several, perhaps many, like little lighthouses in a dark and pagan world. And then Paul then leaves Titus there and trusts Titus to continue to teach and instruct the saints in Crete what it is to live the new life in Christ, a life of godliness characterized by good deeds. You could call this epistle the epistle of godliness or the epistle of good deeds. Chapter 1, it's a repeated theme. Chapter 1, Paul lays out the foundation for the elders. He instructs Titus to appoint elders within the church that are characterized by godliness, above reproach, who are skilled in God's word and sound doctrine, both to exhort the saints, and also to refute false teachers or infiltrators into the church that would do them harm. They are the under-shepherds, the stewards of the bride of Christ locally. In chapter 2, Paul instructs godliness among the diverse saints which make up the church body, among older men and younger men and older women and younger women and even bondservants. And there's to be a unity among them in their conduct, in their deeds. They're to be characterized by their good works. And that unity is centered and rooted in the Word of God. The saints are to adorn the doctrine of God, not in word alone, but in their conduct, in their deeds, in their relationship with one another, how they deal with one another. And that's essential for a healthy church. And to adorn the doctrine of God in practical living. Every doctrine we see in Scripture is practical for the Christian life. And that is what Paul urges. And yet, a healthy fellowship among the saints, as vital as it is amongst ourselves, that's how the world sees our love for one another. That's a ministry to those outside the wall. But we're not to be isolated within these walls. This building is not the church body. This is just a place in which we gather. And we're not to be isolated here alone. There's a mission, a purpose, a mission that is not an isolated mission, but rather to go and make disciples, to preach the word, and to let the light of Christ shine before men. That's the word of our Lord in Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now that's Titus chapter 3. Godliness and good deeds are to be lived out among the lives of the saints within society, not isolated amongst ourselves as much as we enjoy the fellowship of the saints. We have work to do as we go out from here. The Christian life is not lived out within our own bubble, if you can say, within these walls, but rather to be lived out there, lived out in the world. That's where we are sent as saints. We are set apart from the world, but we are to be engaged in the world, in God's service to the world, as His ambassadors for others. John 17, in the garden, Jesus prays for His disciples, and He says this, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. That's an interesting prayer. I don't pray that you would take them out of the world, keep them in the world, but keep them from the evil one. Keep them from the attacks of the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. This is how we're sanctified, grounded in the word of God, His truth, as applied as we live it out in the world. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Paul has already taught the saints in Crete these things. No doubt. They already know. They've been trained in this already. The words of Christ to His disciples, the words of Paul to the saints there in Crete. But he's instructing Titus now to remind them of what they have already been taught, and remind them of what they already know in their head. We have much need to be reminded. I have much need to be reminded. That's why we gather together as the body of Christ, the meeting of the church before the Lord's Supper, to remember. Remember and reflect upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it follows the same outline, does it not, of what we remember as we take the elements, as the elements are passed. Remember who we are apart from Christ, what we once were, what we were saved from. We reflect on that. We look inward and see if there's any, examine ourselves in the context of God's Word. We're to be prayerful in that. And we reflect upon the person and work of Christ alone, who gave his life as ransom for many, his blood shed for our atonement. We reflect on that. And no doubt when we leave that meeting, we're to be thinking intentionally of how now shall we live in light of this great sacrifice. That's really the outline of our text. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good deed. When we look at that first line, to remind them to be subject to rulers, you have to wonder if the Cretans were characterized in the way that they were characterized, how were their leaders and their rulers characterized in the pagan world? No doubt virtue was greatly lacking among the rulers in that time. In Rome, when Paul wrote to the Romans, he's writing in a context to which Caesar is declaring himself as God. And yet, they are to be reminded to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient. If we think about our own context too, we live in a pagan society. America is a pagan society. Our nation today, we've rapidly deteriorated. Corruption abounds, deception, immorality. America is a pagan nation. And it's kind of a shocking thing to say out loud. The Judeo-Christian ethic is really gone. That's not in our culture. No doubt there are many saints within the American society, which has an impact as salt and light. But as a country, as a society, as a culture, we're rapidly going back and looking more and more like the ancient world of Crete or the way of Rome, reverting back as a society. What is good and holy is mocked, is it not? And what is evil and wicked is celebrated within our society, not just tolerated, but it's celebrated. And not just celebrated, but it's pushed upon us. We see it being pushed within the schools, within not just higher education, but even primary education, pushed upon our kids. We live in a pagan society. And I think the temptation here, there's two, at least for me, there's the fight response or the flight response, right? There's two ditches that we could fall in as saints living in a pagan society. You know, we would wear the shirt, come and take it. You know, we're ready to go fight the man, you know, revolt, perhaps revolution. The other response would be the flight response, to isolate ourselves. I remember Y2K, we had people fearful of what society is going to be and then go live off the grid, which that would be kind of fun. But the flight response is not the right response for the saints. That's not what they're commanded. When Jesus was tested in Mark 12, they tried to trap him with this very thing, this very topic, with the idea of taxes. The coin, the Jews hated Roman currency. If they were true Jews, they would have hated it because there on that image was Caesar. So within that coin, there's that idea of idolatry, actually. And the Pharisees came to test him on this. If he answered, you know, no, we don't pay the taxes, now he's rebelling against the authorities of Rome. He would win some, but he would lose quite a bit. And if he just said, you know, yeah, we got to do it, he would lose some there. But he answered in this way, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Paul taught the same thing to the Romans, did he not? It's a long text, but it's Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7. It's really the word of our Lord, inspired. And he characterizes the Roman authorities in a very interesting way. He says there's no authority except from God given to them. So their authority was a divine authority. They exist. They're established by God. He characterizes the ordinances there, the ordinance of God. He identifies them as ministers of God. And he also identifies the rulers as servants of God, which is peculiar because they're pagan. He says this, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom is tax, custom to whom is custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, render to God what is God's. There are two scenarios in which we would not obey government. Now, this is not saying to subject yourself to governing authorities without exception, carte blanche. They are under God. Our rulers, our government is under God. He is above them. And when they usurp God's commands in His word, then they have usurped God's authority. And that is something we cannot follow. So when government authorities require one to do what is against God's word, we're not to partake in that. And when government authorities forbid one to do what is required in God's word, then we must obey God. We must render to God what is God's. We belong to Him. And because government rulers and authorities are servants of God, they are subject to God. The history of the world, most government ruling authorities are pagan across the world in history. We see this with Babylon, for example, with King Nebuchadnezzar. And there's the golden image. And Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow the knee. They said, we must obey God before men. And they were honored for that. Daniel, in Daniel 6, there's King Darius the Mede. He establishes a law, tricked, forbidding prayer to any form of deity other than King Darius himself. And then what does Daniel do? He doesn't obey. He prays, and he prays openly to where others hear him, those who would entrap him. They turn him in. You know the rest of the story. We see it in Exodus 4 with Moses' interactions with Pharaoh. Moses is obeying God. We see it in the New Testament as well with Peter and the apostles. They're brought before the Jewish council, the Senate of the Sadducees. They say to them that we gave you strict orders not to continue to teach in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Not only did you not obey our strict orders, but you've gone way over and you've filled Jerusalem with this teaching. And what did Peter and the apostles responded? Peter and the apostles answered in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. It's as simple as that. Not only do we obey God rather than men, and we're to be subjected under governing authorities, but we're also to be praying for our government authorities. And again, when this was commanded, there were pagans in leadership, but we're to pray for them. In 1 Timothy 2:1-2, Paul writes to Timothy, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That's what we're to do. It's difficult. It might be easy to pray for them, but it's sometimes difficult to pray with thanksgiving for them when we see some of the things happening. But that's what we're commanded to do. And no doubt we have many blessings in this nation from God, still intact by His grace, no doubt. And so we are to be subject to rulers and to authorities and to be obedient. And at that same time, we're to be ready for every good deed, to be ready, to be looking for and ready for every opportunity for good deeds among our fellow men. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." That's God's grace. The good deeds in which we are engaged in were prepared for us beforehand that we would walk in them. That's an amazing thing. He continues on that we are to be characterized, verse 2, to malign no one. We're to be reminded that. To be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. That's how we are to live. We're to live in the way of Romans 12:18. If possible, as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. That's what we're to be. As saints in this pagan world, we're to conduct ourselves and engage in looking for opportunities for good deeds. And what's the motivation for that? What's the fuel that drives that within us? Well, that's the next part. Our motivation is the work of grace in our own life. When we consider Luke chapter 7 with that woman, her motivation there was gratitude. Was gratitude for the work of our Lord. Gratitude for the person of Jesus Christ. She had been forgiven much. And we see she recognized that. No doubt, we were to be reminded of who we were apart from Christ. The depth of our depravity, really, and our inability. And we remember who we once were, verse 3. "For we also were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." It's interesting that Paul includes himself there in that sentence, don't you think? He doesn't say, "For you once were foolish, disobedient, spending your life in malice and envy." That's who you were, you Cretans. No, he says we. That's who we were. We. He includes himself among those who were in the pagan world. "For he himself, too, was once foolish, enslaved, entrapped, living his life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. He persecuted the saints. He persecuted the church. He persecuted Christ. He was very zealous to do so. He was foolish." He recognizes that, and he reminds the Cretans that this is who we were. This is who we were, without exception, among the church. All of us. We were all once foolish ourselves, deceived, disobedient. We were enslaved and entrapped in the bondage of sin, various lusts and pleasures. We spent our life in envy and malice, hateful, hating one another. We were children of wrath. That's who we were in the former life, apart from Christ. We were sons and daughters of disobedience. That's how we were born. We were born at enmity with God, shaking our fist at Him, with no ability to seek Him, no yearning for Him. No one seeks Him. We had no yearning for Him in and of ourselves. We were at enmity with God, and we would not pursue Him because we could not pursue Him. You could say we could not pursue Him because we would not pursue Him. That was who we were in our fallen nature. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." That's who we were. That was our former reality. And we're to remember that. We're not to stay there, but we are to reflect on that reality, the depth of which we were rescued. That was the condition from which we were saved if we were in Christ. But then he pivots quickly. Remember the work of God. Remember the work of God who had wrought salvation in our life, the saving work of God that He has done for us, not that we have done for ourselves. No merit of our own in us, but we were born again. Our salvation is wrought in God. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, this is but God. There are many but God passages that are beautiful, and it points to the sufficiency, the efficiency and sufficiency of God's work. It is Him who did. This is who we were, but God. And this is who we would be even today, but God. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And again, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He is the great initiator in our salvation from beginning to end. We have nothing to contribute to it in and of ourselves. Verse 5, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Not by deeds which we have done. We have none. We are utterly bankrupt, spiritually, morally, in the sight of a holy and righteous God. We have nothing. Not by our deeds, which we have done in righteousness. The prophet Isaiah characterized the righteousness of men as filthy rags. We see many pagan philanthropists do many great things for societies across the world, good things that we would consider. But if they reject the Son of God, and they do it apart from faith, even their righteous deeds which they are doing in the sight of men are as filthy rags and is really an abomination before God because it is done apart from faith in Christ. In fact, many would build monuments to themselves to point to their goodness when they have none. And they reject the Lord Jesus Christ, who infuses His nature and character, His righteousness, to all who trust in Him. Impute, I should say. Consider the character and nature of God in this. According to His mercy, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. As we consider the character and nature of God, He is almighty, He's sovereign, infinite. In Him is infinite perfection. We think of the nature of God, His character, infinite riches of being, wisdom, goodness, power, in and of Himself. He's self-sufficient. He's not beholden to anyone or anything. He's the Creator. He's sovereign over all things. And how great this highlights the mercy of God, according to the mercy of God. The nature of God's mercy. It's infinite. Infinite stores of mercy are bound up in His infinite character. And we are saved according to this infinite mercy of God. Not a portion of His mercy, but He lavishes His mercy according to that infinite mercy lavished upon us. It is according to His mercy. There's a lot of great according to texts that identify other characters, qualities of God, other attributes of God. Philippians 4:19 is one of them. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:7 is another. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. We don't have a portion of His grace or a portion of His mercy. When we walk through the trials, He doesn't give us a portion of it, but we have it in full according to His mercy, according to His grace, according to the riches in the glory of Christ Jesus. He saved us according to His infinite mercy by the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Now, this washing is not an outward washing like you would see in a baptism where you are put into the water. This is not the outward washing, it's the inward washing. And we see that by the next word, washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. It's an inward washing of a dead, fallen man, woman. The regeneration here in Titus 3:5 has the same root as born again in John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus is speaking, "Truly, truly, I say to you," to the Pharisee, "unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That's the idea here in Titus of regeneration, being born again. We see John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Well, how can one believe? Well, you must be born again. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 1, in the introduction, 12 through 13, John writes, "But as many as received him, to him he gave the right," or "to him he gave the power to become children of God." That's being born again. The power to become the children of God, turning children of wrath into children of God. Even those who believe in his name. How can we believe? Well, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, not of bloods, or the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God, born of God. Regeneration is a requirement for that belief. We must be born again and enabled to believe. Apart from that, we cannot see the kingdom of God. We cannot see the glory of the righteousness of Christ, the majesty of his person and work. And we cannot bow the knee in repentance and faith and turn to him. Regeneration precedes faith. We must be born again to be enabled to believe. Just like the natural birth. When my daughters were born, they had nothing really to do with it. They didn't will to be born in the first birth. And they couldn't breathe until they were born naturally. And then you wait for that first breath and that first cry, and there it is. They must be born, and then they breathe. Well, in the supernatural, in salvation, we must be born again before we come to faith. It's instantaneous, though. We're not born again, and months later we believe. It's instant. The belief that's required, that saving faith that's required, is the faith that is granted. And it's granted immediately upon being born again. It's given, it's enabled, and it's only enabled through the new birth. When the Holy Spirit removes that heart of stone and puts in the new nature, the heart of flesh, it's an act of sovereign grace to awaken us up from wrath to flee, as the hymn writer writes. That's what we were. We were awakened from wrath to flee and to turn to him. This is the act of sovereign grace, to look and turn and look to Christ through faith. And at that moment of faith, we are justified. The moment of faith, by the renewing of regeneration and by the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. It's an act of God by his grace. John 3, we can't control it. We can't manipulate that within the church services. John 3, Jesus would explain to Nicodemus, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." We can pray for it. My dad was asked the question in Japan. Some of the pastors there asked my dad, how did he raise us as boys? And he said he viewed it as building a fire. He can put on the logs and the wood. And that would be, in his mind, the Word of God. He could put the lighter fluid, and perhaps that's he equated to prayer for us. But only the Spirit can light the match in the hearts of our children. Only he can awaken. But we as parents, we pray, we teach the Word, and we pray, and we rest upon his grace. And we pray for them. We pray for our friends, our family. Only the Spirit can awaken a dead, cold heart. It's an act of his grace. Verse 6, "whom he poured out upon us richly." This is the Holy Spirit whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ paid the price and is the Father and the Son that sends the Holy Spirit. And he blows and goes where he wishes. And we see the evidence of it in our lives, do we not? He's poured out the Holy Spirit upon us richly. Again, not in part, but in whole. We don't have a portion of the Holy Spirit, but we have the person of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, with us, in us, guiding us, leading us, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's who Paul wanted to know, Lord Jesus Christ. He looked to him. 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That should characterize our lives as saints. And as we remember our position and our mission, to conclude, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are regenerated unto faith. We are given the new birth unto faith. And immediately we are justified by his grace. Our legal standing before God the Father is as if it is God the Son standing before the throne. His righteousness is imputed to us, applied to our account. We are clothed in him, and we are justified by his merit. It is the merit of the Son of God on the cross, the sinless Son of Man who represented us there, all who would trust in him, and has taken our place. The debt of sin is canceled. The wrath of God, his justice, is satisfied. And our guilt has been canceled and removed from our record. It is an act of God's grace, and we are made heirs in him. We are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And this is where we look as we sojourn in this world. Yes, we live as earthly citizens, as American citizens, we are to live, but our citizenship does not belong here. We have an eternal blessed hope, and we are heirs in Christ, and we will inherit all that Christ has inherited, and we will lay them down before his feet. This is not our home. We are sojourners. We look to our blessed hope. This is a true, trustworthy statement. Concerning these things, I want to speak confidently so that those who believe will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. May the Lord grant us grace that we would be known for our good deeds, for our love for one another, for love for Christ, and that's evidenced in our deeds, our obedience. Not that we gain favor through it, but it's out of gratitude, much like the woman who washed the feet of Christ. He would say to the woman at the end of that text, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Your faith has saved you. Now go. Go in peace. Well, we just talked about the new birth, granted faith. We're justified. We are saved. Where that faith came from, it was a work of grace in that woman's life, and now she is sent to go in peace. And so we too, to go in peace by the faith that is granted. And we may we go from here in that way, urging others to be reconciled to God in that way. And we do so through faith in Christ. And we urge others to do the same, do we not? Within our family, our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, looking for opportunity for good deeds. Well, I hope you're encouraged this evening in that. It's a blessed word of the Lord. And so may we go and do the same by God's grace, to go, for it is good and profitable for men that we would go as lights into this world. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. Pray your richest blessing upon your people, a people of your own possession, a people upon which you have imputed the righteousness of your Son. Clothed us in his righteousness because he bore our sin in full. And you have lavished your mercy and grace upon us, your glory, that we would be redeemed unto yourself, purchased for you. We are heirs to Christ. We long to see him, our groom, who has rescued us. But grant us the grace until that day that we would walk by faith in him, by your grace, that we would reveal him, the greatness of your Son, the greatness of your love for sinners such as us, to others in desperate need. We live in a pagan world, indeed, but we pray that you would grant us wisdom as we maneuver within it, that we would point others to you by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.